The ushers are going to come forward if you are participating financially in what we're up to. That's what Bags with Handles Going By is about. Happy Mother's Day, moms. And what's up to the rest of you? Mother's Day is a day of celebration. And it's celebrating the people who first we screamed at and cried at and pooped on and basically were all measures of inconsiderate to, and they just continued to love us. And so we're celebrating moms today. And as we're celebrating moms this morning and throughout the day, it's worth acknowledging that there is another group of us who are not secondary. It's another group of us who they see the smiles and the lunches and the cursive fonts and the hearts, and they are recognizing today's not a great day for me. As much as it's a day of celebration for many of us, for some of us, today's the antithesis of a celebration because of things not going the way we wish they had. Today represents grief for a lot of people, for a lot of moms who wish they had a do-over, for a lot of sons and daughters who wish it had gone differently with their mother, for a lot of women who wish they could be a mother, and because of whatever the circumstances are, that they would say that they're not. And then a whole bunch of other things I'm too short-sighted and narrow to be able to identify. But I just want you to know, as much as today is a day of celebration, we acknowledge it's a day that is hard for some of us to celebrate. And you're not second class. It all belongs. It's all the entirety of the experience would incorporate and acknowledge and honor all of that. And I hope you'll trust me on that as we celebrate moms. I have a great mom. She did a lot with a little. She was very young when she had me and young when she had my brother, and did well when circumstances seemed stacked against her doing well. And I'm going to give her a call later on to let her know that I appreciate her. But I do have one ongoing beef with her that doesn't resolve. And it has to do with the fact that it was her idea to name me Stephen Thomas Dougherty, and I think that was short-sighted of her. No idea the difficulty those initials caused me in health class and middle school. For somebody, that's exactly what the kids said, by the way. For an insecure kid, nothing reinforces you were meant to be here like those three letters. God has a plan for you, all that. Today, I want to talk about something that mothers ideally can help us see as well or better than anybody. And we're gonna go deep in a couple of places just to kind of think about something that I know can be helpful to revisit from time to time. If you were to walk into my mother's and stepfather's house in 1992, you would immediately have the sense that you'd walked into a poorly kept music studio. You couldn't go down a hallway and avoid the room. It was one of those houses where you just walked straight into the front room. And there were cables and wires and speakers and Marshall stacks and amps and preamps and a soundboard that was really, really huge. And then my drums and guitars. She had given us, and my stepdad gets credit too, but she was really driving that, given us my band. We called ourselves Honest Poverty because that sounded intelligent. Given our band the space to practice our quote-unquote art. And we were doing what a lot of Midwestern teenage boys were doing in the early 90s and badly covering other people's rock and roll. That's what we were going to make it. We were going to get rich off other people's music. And she felt like we deserved our shot and said, take this whole front part of the house. And to this day, I benefit from her giving. To this day, I do. To this day, generally speaking, I'm confident to play music in front of people, but even it helped me get ready and practice presenting in front of people. I was kind of a shy kid. It helped me present in front of people. So today, I still benefit from her giving all those years ago. Myself and the other guys, our job seemingly was to take. And that's all we did. You would walk in, and it was always a mess after we were done. Crushed soda cans all over. Who am I trying to fool? I'm from Ohio. Pop cans. Pop cans everywhere. We just smelled. Teenage rockers. We just smelled. And she gave us the front room, but everything was jacked to 11, so the whole house would be taken over by our sarcastic fingers art way too long into the night. I don't remember ever saying thank you. I just remember opening the fridge. She gave, she gave, she gave. I took, I took, I took. We took and took and took. And it would be years before I recognized anything like respect, consideration. It would be years before I would recognize that I would be mature enough to recognize that I was capable of taking advantage of people who wanted good for me. It'd be years before I realized my capacity to take from those who loved me. This relationship specifically between a son and a parent is really, you can broaden it to, this is the breakdown in all of our relationships when they break down. I would dare say every single relationship tension that we have or are currently experiencing in our life, it comes down to selfishness gone completely out of control. And we know this conceptually, but we miss it in practice. So we've been in this series where each Sunday we're dedicating our time to something we've already said. Something that bears repeating. We've said it in the context of a lunch or counseling or something, and we talked about it. What if we dedicated a whole series to things we keep saying over and over and over because it's important and we're all so similar? And today I want to talk about something that I say tentatively to people when they just dump their life on me. They dump their relationship woes on me. I'll often find myself saying, okay, I'm about to say something. I'm not trying to offend you, but I think it'd be helpful for you to look at it this way. I think your problem is selfishness gone completely off the rails. And they give me the wide eyes. And I thought you were going to help me. Like, hang with me. This isn't name calling. I think the problem is selfishness completely out of proportion. We know this conceptually. Name a sin, name something that's gone wrong between people. We already know rationally it's probably selfishness. But in practice, we struggle with it. That's why everybody cries at a wedding. I'll be standing up in front of everybody and they're repeating vows after me. And sickness, health, rich or poor, no matter what happens, ups or downs, I give you me. I've never heard the word if in a vow. If you, then I. You never hear that transaction contract language. It's always this others-centered thing, and everybody's wiping their eyes. This is so beautiful. And then by the honeymoon, well, I'm not going to do that unless you. Well, I'm not going to until you. And it becomes way more contractual, not because we're evil, but because we struggle with knowing something rationally, that we struggle with self. The sense of self-priority, self-interest. In practice, we don't see it coming. Today I want to talk about that a little. And I'm hoping that just by talking about it, just by naming it, that we'll be able to help ourselves become more aware in our relationships. Maybe understand a little more what it is we're being invited into. So I want to describe it in the sense of a continuum. So I think about it in terms of tick in one extreme. And on this side, what I'll do is put a human being. And so I think of it in terms of a continuum, a tick. All the tick thinks about, and I've asked them, I don't know if you've ever seen a tick like out in the wild that wasn't already on something. They'll get up on the tip of a blade of grass and they just kind of stick their arms out, and all they're doing is waiting for you, a deer, a rabbit, whatever. If it has blood, it will hitch a ride. All it's thinking is, yeah, I want your blood. That's all I'm interested in. That stuff that keeps you alive, I want it. I want as much as my little elastic body will allow. I want to put my mandibles in your flesh. I want to take your blood. That's all I think about. Except for the one other thing I think about when I'm a tick is I should probably have babies because I want to perpetuate this. That's it. Me and my interests, and in a very extreme sense, that is how the tick operates. It is a being that represents well for me, complete, unchecked self-interest. A human being, uniquely, is made in the image of the divine. If you read early in the scriptures, a human being is the only being that, though made of all the same stuff as everything else, even what the constituent parts of a tick, a human being is the one part of creation that exhibits the divine. God made man and woman in God's own image. We possess, not in our physicality, but in our essence, something of what God is like. St. Bonaventure said he described God as the perpetual or the unending water wheel of love. John and 1 John referred to God as love, not as loving, but by essence, love. And so you can think of God as the eternal source of life and good. That is to say, God doesn't get to the end of the day, put his arm up on the wall and go, man, I did too much loving today. You know, like, I just won't do it tomorrow. I won't do it tomorrow. So we are made in the image of love. And so there is a way of understanding how then we operate when it comes to selfishness. I describe this as a continuum, and that's really, really important. Really, really important. The reason we have to understand it as a continuum is because some people who do what I do for a living or write books and try to help people, they identify selfishness and they kind of make it this either-or thing. Oh, your problem is you're selfish and you need to become selfless. And the more spiritual you are, the more you'll recognize that you've become selfless. And I don't want to get into semantics, but it's that word selfless that I absolutely cannot stand. I'm really sensitive to it. Sometimes when people get a chance to explain it, I say, okay, I see what you're saying. Let's use a different word. There is no such thing as a selfless human being. Never has been, never will be. Let me explain. To tell somebody to be selfless, I would say, is immoral. And totally undoable, impossible, irrational. When you tell somebody your problem is selfishness, and what you need to do is become selfless, you're setting them up to feel guilty for enjoying anything ever again. Because then every time you enjoy something, you think, well, I guess I probably shouldn't have gotten so much out of that. There are people who I know who have done mission work in other countries, in this country, who have expressed shame for enjoying the laughter, the sense of meaning and purpose and all of that, who will show pictures and can't believe how many of them they're smiling in. They feel bad about that. Because in their mind, true spirituality is the complete pouring out, the complete altruistic, selfless pouring out of self for another. When you tell somebody their problem is selfishness, that they need to become selfless, they'll wonder, why is it that everything that I do has a little bit of me in it? Like, I'm not sure I had pure motives. I hear that a lot. I'm not sure I had pure motives when I did. Of course not. You'll never have 100% selfless motives for anything. It is impossible, and therefore I think immoral for people who do what I do or try to represent what I'm trying to do now to hold that over people. Why is it impossible? Well, for a few reasons. One, without a developed sense of self and awareness, like who you are, how you feel, what you think, it really isn't possible to understand what somebody else is experiencing. It's empathy and compassion have in it a really plugged-in, aware sense of how I feel. Even down to your physiology, your mere neurons, how even down to how you're made physically, you are made to respond in ways that serve as cues you can feel and think so that you'll know what somebody else is feeling and thinking. And without that sense of developed self,
You run into problems being able to do anything for anybody. In fact, people who don't have that, we would call emotionally stunted, or maybe having some kind of inability socially to actually know what others are feeling. You have to have a sense of self, a sense of selfishness. Also, you and I generally behave according to our values. So when you choose to do something for someone or do a thing that you know is good or important or necessary or responsible, you'll feel satisfied. Why? Because you're acting in accordance with your values. You've just met your own standards. So you have to have that sense of self, that sense of selfishness properly in scale. But maybe the most important reason for me is for people who want to identify as spiritual, as a follower of Christ. Listen to how Christ summarizes everything in Matthew chapter 7. He says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do it for them. This is the law and the prophets. So law and prophets is longhand for Bible. That's what they called their scriptures, the law and the prophets, the entirety of the sacred literature. He says, let me summarize it. Let me take a really big maple tree and make it one bottle of syrup for you. You know how you want people to take consideration of your thoughts, to be patient with you, to give you the benefit of the doubt, to wonder how your day was before they start judging, to think about your needs before they're thinking about just their needs. You know how you wish people would do that? Do that for others. So for Jesus, he doesn't want to eradicate selfishness at all. He says, no, that's your best tool in the arsenal. That's the best weapon in your toolbox. But he wants to leverage it. That's the bottom line. He doesn't want to eradicate selfishness. He wants to use it. Hey, you know how you're really, really aware of that? Use that as a key to serve others. That's the entire sacred literature summed up. Use your selfishness to love others. What a tragedy it would be to get rid of selfishness or pretend to through some idea of selflessness and miss out on the strongest tool that we have. So to tell somebody your problem is selfishness, it's not super helpful. We have to understand it in terms of scale. When it gets out of scale, it starts to become parasitic. It starts to become self-centered, even at the expense of others, and it becomes very problematic for relationships. We've seen that. But then selflessness, some idealistic no thought of self, always about others, it's not really happening. And so there's shame running in the background of this fiction that's being held over people. Christ wants you to calibrate your selfishness and to use it to make you very effective at carrying out your own humanity. Here's how Paul put it in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. It's his way of saying, I don't care how you want to put this. If there's any way that you want to be part of this thing that we're part of and following this Christ and becoming more and more like the Christ, complete my joy, Paul says, by being of the same mind, being unified in your thinking, having the same love, being full accord of one mind. Like, have your own ideas, but really get together on this. And then listen to what he says. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. I want to stop there for a second. I want to butcher a couple of Greek words real quick. The Greek that this is translated from, it's interesting. He uses the word where it's translated selfish ambition. It's erethea. And this word is not very common in literature. It doesn't pop up a lot in the Bible. And in Greek antiquity, it only popped up just a couple times. Aristotle used it once. And Aristotle used it in terms of describing a certain kind of politician. And so it has this idea of one who's always trying to insert his or her self by false kindness or favors or favoritism. I'll do good for you because I believe you can reciprocate you. You don't have anything I need. You're dead to me. So Aristotle used the word to describe a certain kind of politician. Back then, politicians aren't like this anymore. Back when it was barbaric, where some politicians would say whatever they needed to say to gain your trust, but not for your sake, but to build a constituency because I'm trying to get at the top of a human pyramid. erythea, selfish ambition. Paul says, yeah, that's the antithesis of the experience we're going for. Do you know why it doesn't hurt when the tick bites you? If you think it's courtesy, you're a fool. The tick can get its mandibles in without you feeling it, because if you feel it, you brush it off, you kill it, lunch is over. And so even what the tick appears to be doing for you is for the tick. Does that sound familiar? Do we know any human ticks? There is a way of always trying to figure out how I can benefit from this exchange, and pretty soon people pick up on it. That even what you do is really about yourself. Even what you do for others is really about you. The flowers, the compliment, the time spent, the money lent. It's really about how this is going to benefit the self. And Paul says that is antithetical to the experience that you're going for. Then the word conceit comes from a Greek word. It's kenodoxia. It literally means empty glory. Like a glory without merit, where you're going and you're trying to have dominance and esteem and praise, and you just kind of walk into a room and say, well, there's no real reason for it other than I want it. And so everything you do is trying to get others to kind of bolster you and prop you up. You see things as a hierarchy and you just need to be on top for no reason at all. Have nothing to do with this kind of political maneuvering with loved ones, this way of trying to bolster yourself on others. Have nothing to do with that, but in humility, count others more significantly than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. He doesn't say, stop thinking about your interests. He says, just stop thinking only about your interests. But what about the interests of others? For us, I know that's common sense, but there are people who they read that and read it then and read it now and go, oh, that's right, others. Because it seems like the movie, we talk about this a lot, the movie's about me. I'm in every scene. And Paul says, what if the movie is about someone else and you're an extra? That doesn't mean you're unimportant, but what if the movie's about others and you're an extra in their movie? And then says this in the next verse, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, which you can find in Christ Jesus. Have this mind. It's a choice. For some of us, we have to get up every day and choose to say, my natural disposition is to believe this movie is about me. What if I, moment to moment, day to day, however I have to do it, make the movie about others, and then I'll be an extra in your movie? Parents, kids, coworkers, what if the movie's not about me? What happens to my ego? Do I get a sense of panic when I think, what if I'm a co-star? Have this mind. It is not some natural state that you inherit when you become spiritual. Paul says to a group of people he writes this letter to, choose this, have this mind. Recalibrate together, readjust together, remind each other that life is better when you stop trying to be the star of the movie all the time. Have this mind means you have to apologize. You have to come back sometimes and say, I was doing that thing I do. I put myself in the center, and that's why we fought, and that's why we argued, that's why I defended. I'm really sorry. Then he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is found as yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, hung to, claimed, entitled to, gripped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Most scholars believe that section is actually a hymn or a song. So Paul is writing this and listening to the radio, and he's like, yes, these lyrics we all know make my point better than I could make them. And he quotes this thing that everybody already knows, that the Christ represents the condescension of the divine. A centerpiece to the Christian tradition is the condescension of the divine for the sake of loving others, who couldn't possibly repay it, and became a servant as an exemplar to the human experience, became a servant and stayed with that mindset even to death on a cross. This beautiful picture of total disentitlement, debt cancellation, this all the way to the uttermost, this the sense of you first, me second. This beautiful picture of being drawn away from self-interest run amok toward what we really are. But we have to be careful with this, because Paul's not done. And if you're a spiritual kind of person, you call yourself a Christian, you have to understand that Paul's not finished with this. There are limits to this. The very next line is, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Like, everybody someday is going to finally realize the power of this kind of love. Everybody is going to see it one of these days. But there's one name, and you can't get any higher than that name. And some of you need to understand that in the same way that you can't live your life in this total giving yourself over to me first or me only, the self-prioritizing in all things, you can't live that way. That is being done by ticks. Neither is the human experience trying to empty the self, even to death on a cross. And some of you, you need to hear that. That's been done already. There is no scenario where a human being can live selflessly that perpetual water wheel. You can't do that. That's already been done. Your job, our job, is to be human. And a human being is a well-calibrated creature who doesn't eradicate selfishness, but also is aware of it and keeps it in check and uses it as a way to live out God's dream for people, the highest possible quality of life that you can have is to live it in concert with God's Spirit and each other, recognizing we can neither give in to selfishness nor eradicate it, but to become aware of it, to calibrate it, to use it, to wake up to it and see it in each other. The best way to live and the most enjoyable way to live a human life is to recognize what's already been done for you and what's way, way beneath you. Our job is to be full human beings. Maybe you're in a relationship with a family member or a friend, a spouse, significant other, coworker, something like that. And you can't understand why there's tension, why there's bitterness, negativity, there's this cloud. Maybe you say it like, I don't know what his, her, their problem is. I don't know what the problem is. We dealt with this. I don't know why I'm still being treated this way. I don't see what the breakdown is. We dealt with it. I explained what the issue was. Or I apologized, or whatever it was. You don't understand why it's still there. It may be worth you considering that you may have come to this thing way over prioritizing your perspectives, your opinions, your views, your recollection of facts and words and what was said or what was never said, your feelings. You may need to consider you came at this thing way over prioritizing your interests and not the others. And if you're hearing that and saying, well, sure, that might be, but you don't understand, she's wrong. Yeah, fine, but he's wrong. He did the thing. She was the one in the wrong. I was the victim, or I'm right. You don't have to give up being right to be loving. You may need to de-emphasize it. You don't have to hold your ground to have a relationship. You may need to recognize that love is far stronger and far higher than holding ground. But you don't have to agree to understand, to comprehend, to become aware, to listen. You don't have to. Peace between you and others does not necessitate full agreement. It doesn't. The golden rule that Jesus said, it all is summarized by that golden rule. The golden rule doesn't make any stipulations for making sure who's right and who's wrong. It says, you know how you want people to look past right, wrong, moods or what? You know how you wish people could just put love first for you, to accept you and all your flaws and all your crazy ideas or whatever? You know how you want that from others, right? Give that away. All the law and the prophets hang on that. Maybe you need to consider that you have way over-prioritized your views, feelings, and thoughts about this, and to start again saying, you know, I'm still convinced I'm right about this, but I don't think I've done a good job of understanding you and how you arrived at however or whatever you arrived at. Maybe you're in a relationship, and you're being taken advantage of, and you won't admit that. You push against that you're being taken advantage of, but you're being mistreated. And lots of people, like, every time they don't get their way, they claim persecution. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you really are being used and taken advantage of and not heard, and maybe even abused. You're not being treated well. And you won't say anything because you're scared that would be selfish. And I want to affirm, of course it would be selfish. It would even be spiritual for you to help the other understand that things are way out of whack. That there's something shy of human dignity occurring. That whether the others know it or not, something needs addressed because things are completely out of balance and need recalibrated. But you are scared that somehow it will speak to your lack of spirituality or strength to admit that this has not gone well. And there are seasons where you're definitely giving more than you're getting, and that's kind of how life is. But you live it as a lifestyle, and you're scared to say something. And maybe you just need to understand, of course it would be selfish. That doesn't make it bad. Now, I'm not advising flying off the handle, but figuring out a way to address this. You might have to get with other friends and say, how do I articulate this? How do I get my point across without becoming ugly? This is uncomfortable for me, but it needs to be done well. And I just want to encourage you to find a way and find some people to help you find the way to do it well, because if you don't do it well now, you'll do it bad later. Because if you don't deal with it, it starts to build and build and build and build, and you'll fly way past tick to demon. You know you've been there, and then you've got to come back and apologize, and you feel bad for telling the truth. Find some people that help you understand it being self-interested to recalibrate, to get out from underneath the feet of people who either don't know you or even claim to love you, to find a way to do that. Of course it's selfish. Selfishness isn't the issue. It's you being able to sit down and reasonably express what needs recalibrated. You might be surprised at how well that can go and how much God would want that for all of us. Maybe you need to begin understanding forgiveness in a different way. A lot of us, we think about forgiveness, especially when it comes to God, is I was naughty and now I need God to let me off the hook for it. So I'm gonna make sure I say the words in the right way. I think God likes King James. Don't forget to put Jesus' name at the end. Amen. Listen, forgiveness in large part is an awakening to uncalibrated things. Forgiveness is not just an apology that may or may not have effect on life. Forgiveness, asking for forgiveness, is asking to see just how my lack of consideration and mindfulness may have affected somebody else. To see how even my desire for success, for greatness, for excellence, my achievements, not bad things in and of themselves, but those may have left others poorly attended to in my wake. I need forgiveness. I need to wake up and see that, to see how my life has consequences on others. My life has consequences on you, on people I've never met, on other places of the world. Forgiveness is waking up to recalibrating my self-interest to get it back in check. And to do that, to wake up to how my life might affect others that I know or don't know, on so many different on levels of in other countries. Well, that might mean that me recalibrating means I have to actually change the way that I live. That's how forgiveness works sometimes. Not just I'm sorry, but I need to wake up to all of that. Maybe for you, you need to understand how selfishness getting out of control has other stranger effects that emotionally you've never really questioned before. This perpetual felt need for affirmation, for people to be with you, to understand you, to treat you well, to notice you, on and on and on. And this sense of anger and frustration and sadness that you get when you can't get people on your side to notice you, that you're tap dancing as hard as you can and nobody will applaud. I'm doing everything right. I can't get somebody by my side. Maybe you need to understand that that's not evil, but that selfishness is getting dialed up to the point where you're behaving desperately. Maybe you need to hear God say, let me draw you out of that. You're not desperate. You're a man. You're a woman. You're not desperate. And to learn how to communicate what you want and then what you need, and maybe what you've entitled yourself to or you cannot be happy, to whom you've entitled yourself to or you cannot be happy. That selfishness unchecked only makes things worse. Maybe God is drawing you out of that. You're not desperate. Peace to you. Maybe you struggle with feeling down and depressed, paralyzed, stuck, unfit to participate. I struggle with this. Always have. And when it gets bad, I fall into the bottomless pit of self because I want to avoid anything that's going to make how I feel worse. And it's like a toilet. It just goes round and down. And anything that wants to mess with that, I start to isolate, and it's total self-interest. Not because we're evil, but because we just don't want to feel any worse than we do. And maybe you need to hear that you're made in the image of love again. You're made in the image of one who came and served, not as a new trick, but to remind us what we are. Who didn't consider equality with God something to be held onto, but came and served. Maybe you need to be reminded that serving isn't a guilt thing. You better serve or you're about guilt. Service is, it's what you are. Service is what you are. And so maybe you need to hear the Christ drawing you away from self-interest and self-protection into others. Because when you serve others, you'll bless them, and then you get blessed in the bargain because you'll be behaving in accordance with your wiring. It's a pretty good deal. Maybe if you're depressed and down, you need to start saying yes again, not to everybody, but to a few, to make yourself available again. Maybe that will help. And maybe you're a mom, and you sit here today subtly wondering if you've done enough, wondering if you've done all that was required of you, wonder if you've answered the pressure to do more, to give more, to be more, to empty the self. And in closing, I just want you to hear me and all of us and to listen for what I would believe is God also saying, you're enough. You're enough. We're grateful for all that you've done and for how you have modeled, calibrating the human experience as well as anyone ever has, to be a giver, to be a giver, to be a giver who also receive our love. Thank you for putting true humanity on display. Let's pray. God, we thank you for a realistic pursuit, a realistic path. And for those of us who have walked this path trying to achieve something we can't possibly achieve, this selflessness, this complete emptying of self for others, God, help us to understand that that's your job. And help us to recognize that love was never supposed to put pressure on us. It's simply an invitation to be what we are. God, for those of us that have given in to selfishness and we just feel bad about that, and so then we work on how bad about that we feel, which is more selfish energy, God, for that downward spiral that we get lost in, we pray that we'd sense your voice calling us not to something we can't do, but to be what we really are, people made variously in your image. Help us to work together on that. And God, for our mothers who we celebrate today, I pray that we would continue to see them as statues of what you're like as they give, but also as very much human beings who we can bless with our love and our celebration and our grace. God, we thank you. We thank you for your grace that given to us. And we look forward to becoming more of what we really are. And we do so in the name of Christ. Amen. Happy Mother's Day.